Turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going nice and slow. So we covered the first five verses that last week, and we'll be starting in verse 6 this week. Dan read those verses for us before we sang. How many of you have ever got the text message or the phone call, "We need to talk"? That's not a fun message to receive, right? The first thing, "Hey, how's it going? We need to talk." Well, we're on the phone, so we are talking, but I can tell something's going off. You know right away that something's not quite right. This isn't going to be a fun conversation. No jokes, no chit-chat, no small talk about your fantasy football team. You get straight to business. The person you're talking with wants to hash it out right away. That's the tone of Paul's letter to the Galatians. As we read last week, Paul is writing with a purpose. He's writing with a reason. People are doubting whether he's really an apostle. False teachers are saying, "That's great you want to follow Jesus, but do some other things too." And they're adding to God's message of grace. So Paul, in his first five verses of his letter, he weaves a little defense of his apostleship. No, he really speaks on behalf of God. And he also weaves the gospel message into his introduction. Now, here at Carlisle, we like to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. And so when you go through one of Paul's letters verse by verse, usually you have that introductory sermon, and then this is the sermon where the preacher gets up there and talks about all the things that Paul is thankful for with his church. And the preacher usually says something, "Do you want to be a church that people thank God for? Here's how to do that." But look at how Paul treats the Galatians a little bit differently. He doesn't thank them for their support of his ministry. He doesn't thank them for all of these other things, their love for the saints, their faith in Jesus. No, he goes straight to the point. Verse 6 says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." It's like Paul's saying, "We need to talk." But he's even more serious than that. Why? Why would Paul skip the thankfulness and go straight to the rebuke? Well, it's because the gospel was at stake. He is writing to a young church with many baby Christians who are in serious danger of losing the gospel. See, Paul is so desperate, like a parent yelling at their kid before they run into the street to get hit by a car. He yells and says, "Stop. You're going to fall off the cliff into the canyon of legalism." Legalism that demands human performance in order to gain favor with God. See, there are so many, what we will call during this message, almost gospels, spreading in Galatia. They were spreading like cancer. And Paul needed the Galatians to understand how serious the diagnosis was. And he tells over and over in these verses that there is only one gospel. In fact, his big idea is our big idea this morning. It's this: only one gospel sets sinners free. There are so many gospels out there, but they leave you in bondage and frustration and leave you in your sin. Only one gospel sets sinners free. And in these verses, Paul wants to make that point abundantly clear. But he does that in a unique way. He actually gives the Galatians four dangers to the true gospel. And that's what we're going to look at today. Four dangers to the true gospel. The first danger is the danger of desertion. Look at verse 6 again with me. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." The Galatians were leaving the very gospel that saved them and put them in Jesus' family. You see, if you remember last week, Galatia is a region, not a city. So Paul's writing to a group of churches all in southern Asia Minor. And we actually get the story of how Paul brought the gospel to these cities. This is what the headlines would have been. These would have been Paul's status updates as he went on his missions trip. In Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13 says, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. At Iconium, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, so non-Jewish people, believed. In Lystra, they were welcomed like gods. That's a pretty good welcome, right? Paul had to correct their theology a little bit. And later in Acts 14, at the city of Derbe, it says they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So was Paul fruitful in his missionary journey? Yeah. I've gone on missions trips where you're like, was that a missions trip or just like a vacation supported by the old ladies in my church? For Paul, though, it is a very effective missions trip. He made disciples. People received the good news of Jesus and their lives were changed. And it was Jewish people and non-Jewish, Gentile people. It was really productive. The gospel took root. But listen, brothers and sisters, 1 year later, Paul gets a word that, hey, stuff in Galatia is going sideways. Hey, there's some guys that came in after you, probably from Jerusalem, who are totally twisting your words, Paul. And this church is in trouble. We see that in when Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. It did not take long for the Galatian church to latch onto some teaching that didn't go with the gospel. That idea of following so quickly takes me back to an Old Testament story. Kids, do you remember when Moses went up on the mountain to get the law from God, the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone? I heard a lame joke. I have to say it. Moses was the first one to download information from the cloud on a tablet. Like, really lame. Sorry. You can talk about that one at lunch today. I had to. It was there. Moses gets the law from God. And right before that, the people said, yeah, we'll follow God. We'll listen to God. We'll do whatever God says for him. So Moses goes up in the mountain, and they wait a couple of days. A couple of days turn into weeks. And they don't hear back from Moses. He doesn't come down from the mountain. And so they get antsy. And when you get antsy waiting and get impatient, that's where a lot of stupid decisions come in. And so they start taking all their jewelry, their chains, and their earrings, and their rings, and they melt it all down, and they make what, kids? Do you remember? They make a golden calf, a cow. They reduce the glory and the holiness of God to a cow. Like, seriously? So Moses comes down and he hears some hooping and hollering. Like when you guys are running in the fellowship hall before and after church. Lots of excitement. But instead of just playing, they're worshiping this golden calf. They couldn't even follow God for like a month before they slipped into idolatry. They quickly deserted God in the Old Testament. And here, the Galatian church is in jeopardy of turning from God. But notice that they don't just turn from God, they turn towards something. He says, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are doing what? And are turning to a different gospel. So Paul called them how? In the grace of Christ. We need to understand that grace is a gift. The moment you try to pay back a gift, it's no longer a gift. It's just a transaction. And the Galatian church was turning from the call of God found in the gospel, the grace of Christ, and they were turning to a different gospel. And that's what legalism is. Legalism is a different gospel. Now, legalism can be defined in many different ways. Maybe you have learned legalism as somebody who has no fun following Jesus. So it's somebody who has a list of rules of do's and don'ts longer than you. Some people define legalism that way. Some people say, no, we can be super conservative. Legalism's only when you're trying to earn salvation before God. But the way Paul uses this concept, the way he addresses the false teaching, is legalism is any time you try to earn God's favor through your own performance. You do that as an unbeliever. You're trying to earn salvation from God. But let's say you're like the Galatians. You're a believer that Paul is writing to. These are genuine Christians, although they're young. They're immature. And I've seen so many new Christians. We call them baby Christians. Not putting them down, but just you want to nurture and care for them like babies. I've seen so many baby Christians fall into legalism. They are so excited to follow Jesus. They're on fire for God. And then they show up and say, well, nobody else seems to be fired up. Why aren't they fired up? Well, maybe they need to do this like me. Or they start to judge themselves by the people around them. Legalism is, there's people I've seen saved and baptized who almost become edgy and judgmental towards other Christians. Or they reduce the Christian life just to the externals. How many days in a row have you kept your Bible reading streak on the Bible app? How much money are you giving to the church? How much service are you doing? Are you doing as much as me? Am I doing enough? And before you know it, it becomes all performance-based Christian living. But it's not just new believers. Longtime Christians, churches, can fall into legalism too. See, when a church starts, a church plant, they have to be by nature evangelistic. Most church planters are very entrepreneurial, but in the good term. We've got a message, let's get it out there. But oftentimes, after a church has been established for a while, they take their foot off the gas pedal of evangelism and really focus inwardly. Or they stop preaching God's word and instead have messages like this: 6 tips for a happy marriage, practical parenting tools. And they start to just focus on behavior in their communication of the word rather than the gospel. Christians start sometimes with strong trust in the gospel and then shift to performance. Churches start with centrality on the gospel, but oftentimes can fall away. And so Paul says we need to be aware of the danger of desertion, of leaving the true message. Because I'm going to say this so many times, you're going to be quoting it by the end of this sermon series. The same gospel that saves you is the gospel that transforms you. And so we need to be careful of the danger of desertion. Secondly, we need to be on guard for the danger of distortion. Look at verse 7. I like Paul. He's writing, they've turned to a different gospel. Verse 7. Not that there is another one. There's not actually another gospel. Paul makes it very clear that what I'm talking to you is a cheap substitute for the gospel. It's not a true alternative. He's saying God is up here on a mountain, and don't buy into the day and age that says whatever path you take to get to God, your gospel is good for you, my gospel is good for you, your truth, my truth. No, there's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying there's not another gospel. But what you've done is you've turned towards a cheap substitute. And he gives the reason why they've deserted. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There were troublemakers. I always think of troublemakers as the kid that ding-dong ditches his teacher during the week. Kids, I'm not recommending anything right now. I think a troublemaker is more like mischievous. Paul uses it. These troublemakers are people that are coming and subverting the gospel message. He says, they've come who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that the greatest threat to the church is not outside the church's walls. Here at Carlisle, we have a safety team that regularly trains to keep us safe in and out. But Paul says what's even more dangerous to a church is through false teaching coming within the church. The biggest troublemaker for the church are insiders who come and try to change the gospel. And at first, the changes might not seem like a big deal. But Paul uses the word distort. It's like when you have a beautiful picture and you alter it so that you can't even recognize it. It's a huge change. And Paul says, it's like you're turning the gospel upside down and inside out. It no longer becomes the gospel. I got trigger happy on my clicker, so you probably saw that picture briefly. But how many of you are old enough? This is an age test. or old enough to remember when New Coke came out in the 80s? Raise your hands a little bit higher. Right? All right, now everybody look at around at the oldest people in our church. No, I'm just kidding. I missed the picture went away. Travis, do you know what happened there? Oh, I know what happened. I got trigger happy. There, I did it again. Wait for it one more time. Can you click for me the picture of the Coke, Travis? There we go. New Coke came out in what year? Do you guys remember? 1985. See, Coca-Cola was trying to develop a sweeter version of their pop. I'm from Iowa, so we say pop. I'm not going to say soda. They wanted a sweeter version of their pop. They actually did internal blind taste tests, and people preferred the new formula. So they debuted with New Coke. And it went terribly. People are very passionate about their pop preferences. Did you know that? I have some friends that when Culver's switched from Pepsi products to Coke, like, she was ready just to boycott. She was going to start that Facebook petition. There was a huge backlash because Coke wasn't just a drink. It was tied to people's identity as Americans. It had nostalgic value to them. People loved it. And the people making the decisions grossly underestimated brand loyalty. See, customers didn't just want a sweeter version of Coke. They wanted their Coke. And so the public went crazy. Think of the recent Cracker Barrel debacle, right? Mob justice. The public protest started. Media was making fun of the decision. And it took all of 3 months for Coca-Cola to bring back the original recipe. And now it was called Coca-Cola Classic. And actually what happened is all the hoopla actually boosted sales for them and deepened loyalty to their brand. Listen, brothers and sisters, what's going on at Galatia is not just trying a new formula. It's like an entirely new thing. What's the problem is that oftentimes false gospels sound sweet and taste sweet to the hearers and the tasters. But in reality, there is only one gospel that sets sinners free. And so you cannot improve upon the gospel. The moment you try to improve upon the message of Jesus dying for our sins, being buried and rising again, and receiving that salvation through total trust and faith in God, the moment you try to improve that message, you actually distort that message. We have the danger of distortion. See, it's important to define terms. The Judaizers in Paul's day would have used the same words Paul did. They would have said, yes, you are saved by grace through faith. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah and he died for your sins. They might have agreed that you were saved by grace, but their push was really to be pleasing to God. To really be a Christ follower, you need to get circumcised and you need to follow the Old Testament law. And here in verse 7, we're looking at people who tie their spirituality to external practices. And we know that's true today, right? There's so many people that tie the core of who they are to how they practice spirituality. And there's no touching the gospel without also touching the church. There are people who have claimed the name of Christ for a long time, who the moment something changes in their church, the moment somebody expresses their devotion to God in a different way than them, they get very upset. People reveal their hearts when church looks or acts or does things differently than what they want. And we're going to see more of that here in just a few moments. So you have the danger of desertion, the danger of distortion, and next, the danger of damnation. Oh, I'm sorry. I want to back up. Let's talk about some almost gospels, because this is really important. Actually, we're going to get to that just in a moment. I'm sorry, I'm all over the place today. Look at verse 8, the danger of damnation. Paul says this, and this is where it gets real. And kids, we're going to use a couple words because Paul uses it, not because we're using those words with each other. Verse 8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. See, Paul says here, okay, on the topic of different gospels, then let's have a hypothetical situation. Let's say an angel from heaven comes to your church. He plops down in his white robe and says, "Hey, everybody, I've got something new to tell you. This is actually how you know Christ. This is how you follow Jesus and become a Jesus follower." Paul says, don't listen to that message. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. Paul says, even if I were to make a return trip to you and say, "Hey, everybody, I just want to let you know I was a little off base the last time I visited. Here's what the good news of Jesus actually is. And yeah, you do need to start keeping the Old Testament law." Paul says, even if that hypothetically were to happen, he says, whoever gives that other message, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That is a pretty washed down way to say it. Paul, remember, he's serious in his conversation with the Galatians. He's trying to show them that the gospel is at stake. Essentially, what he's saying there is let them be anathema. He's saying let anybody who gives that message be damned to hell. Let them go to hell, because anybody who believes that message is also going to hell. And then verse 9, he goes from the hypothetical to the reality. Verse 9, he says, "As we've said before, so now I say again." Parents, be encouraged. When you feel like you're having to tell your kids something over and over again, Paul had to do that with his church. He says, "As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone in the world is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, the one that cause your eyes to see Jesus as the Messiah, the one that offers forgiveness of your sins based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one that says you're not only saved by grace, but you're transformed by grace." He says, if anyone gives you a different gospel than the one you received, let him be cursed to hell. Let him receive condemnation. Why would Paul speak so strongly? Is he using hyperbole? Is he exaggerating his point? No. He says, if you believe the message of this almost gospel, you yourself will find yourself separated from God in a real place called hell. He's saying eternity is on the line. This isn't just differing opinions. This isn't just multiple ways to say the same thing. This is talking about the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. And we need to understand that an almost gospel is no gospel at all. The message that contains the good news but adds or alters it, that message ends up condemning those who follow. An almost gospel is no good news at all. And here's some examples of almost gospels. These are just a couple I came up with. There's a lot out there. First, there's the gospel of just add Jesus. See, this message says this: your life is great. You're doing awesome. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But have you ever thought about adding Jesus to your life? In fact, why don't you buy the cross chain? Why don't you get a Bible verse as a tattoo? Why don't you look like a Jesus follower? Why don't you put a Bible verse in your bio on your social media? Why don't you start listening to some Christian music? Just add Jesus to your life. But the problem is it never addresses the problem you have on the inside. It makes no emphasis on your helpless state of sinfulness. In some ways, Jesus is just someone to help you cover your bases. He's not your substitute savior. The gospel of just add Jesus offers all the benefits of claiming Jesus with none of the power of the sin-conquering savior. There's the gospel of just add Jesus. There's also the gospel of just do your best. This gospel wants good behavior. This gospel encourages volunteerism. This gospel encourages you to be a good neighbor. It encourages you to work really hard and then says this, do your best and Jesus will cover the rest. See, this false gospel tries to combine human effort and God's grace. The problem is you cannot combine the two for justification. The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. See, the gospel of just do your best makes the Christian life into like a three-legged race with two parties joined together to try to run the race in harmony. The only problem in God's word, it says that you and I, apart from Jesus, we are dead in our sins. The only way we run is if God gives us not just improved performance, but a new life. That's the gospel of just do your best. And then finally, the gospel of just believe, ... And those dots are important. You got to say the dots out loud. Gospel of just believe, ... And this gospel invites you to accept Jesus' free gift of salvation. But after a little while, after you dry yourself off from getting baptized and following Jesus, you find out, oh, by the way, there's some other things we expect you to do. We want you to change your clothes. We want you to change your hair. We want you to start looking and sounding like what we think a Jesus follower should look and sound like. We want you to serve in this way. We want you to practice this demonstration of the Spirit's work in your life. See, the focus shifts from gratitude to obligation. You feel the pressure of the Christian life. People make appeals from the pulpit that sound like this. If Jesus could suffer and die on the cross for you, the least you can do back is this in response. The gospel of just believe and ... runs off the motivation of guilt, not grace. And there are so many other almost gospels that we could talk about today. But do you see the difference between what the gospels I just described and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-giving gospel that's rooted in the grace of our Lord and Savior? We need to beware of the danger of distortion, the danger of damnation, and finally, the danger of disloyalty. The danger of disloyalty. Paul turns it on himself. He asks the Galatians a rhetorical question. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. See, the Judaizers, that's a word we're going to use often. A reminder, Judaizers are people that take the gospel message and then try to turn everybody into practicing Jews with the Old Testament ceremonial law. They're not evangelizers, they're Judaizers. See, they accused Paul of being a people pleaser. They said, explain this then, Paul. How come when you took Timothy on a missions trip, you required him to be circumcised? Poor Timothy. Just to go on this mission trip, Paul asked him to be circumcised so he could have a connection with the primarily Jewish audience. But then Paul says later in the letter to Galatians in chapter 2 that he doesn't require Titus to get circumcised so that the gospel message wouldn't get distorted. He's saying, Paul, you're just wishy-washy. I mean, after all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I make myself all things to all people so that I might win some. Is Paul just trying to earn a good reputation and a good following wherever he goes? That's what people were sowing those seeds of doubt into Paul's ministry. So Paul addresses those heads on and says, the gospel actually frees us from having to try to please everybody. He says, am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says this, you cannot ride the fence. You cannot please people 100% of the time and be a servant of Jesus at the same time. I've tried in my own life to do both at the same time. Have you? I've tried to share the gospel with somebody, but in like the most non-confrontational, most watered-down sort of way. Because at the end, I really don't want it to be awkward between me and my neighbors. I really don't want to be rejected. or I've said, I'm just going to try to be Jesus with skin on. They're going to see how well I mow my lawn and say, I would like to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. Now, it's good to be a good neighbor. It's good to be loving. It's good to show Christ. But to be a servant of Christ, you have to put your people-pleasing on the altar. It'd kill it. You cannot, Paul says, be a servant of Christ and a people-pleaser at the same time. And the gospel, brothers and sisters, remember that the gospel frees us from needing the approval of others. And it also frees us from the need to earn God's approval. When I'm on my game, which is more often not the case, we try to do a bedtime blessing with my girls. It's not weird. It's weird the first couple times, but now it's been a really sweet time. I try to tuck the girls in bed, help them get their water, bathroom, something to listen to, etc. But then I got this from a great book called Habits of the Household. One of the blessings they suggest to do at bedtime with your kids is I try to touch their face. That's one of the most intimate signs of affection. I touch their face and I look in my girls' eyes. And I ask them this: do you know that I love you no matter the good things you do? And they say yes. Do you know that I love you no matter the bad things you do? Yes. And I lean in. Eden, who loves you just like that? Molly, who loves you just like that? Macy, who loves you just like that? And they respond with, God does. Although, first time I did it with Macy, who else loves you like that? And she looks at me, Grandma? Yeah, that's probably the case. But I want to my girls to remember that they can't disobey out of my love, and they can't obey their way into my love. There are too many people who try to follow Jesus and earn his love. There are too many people who live the fear that if they step out of line, God's going to say, I'm done with you. God cannot love you any more or any less than he already does. And how do I know that? Because he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for your sins. He took his punishment out on his only son so that you and I wouldn't need to be punished for our sins. He rose his son from the grave so that you and I can defeat death. And what that does is it frees us from trying to need to earn God's favor. You can know the degree of legalism in your own heart and life by how much you try to fear and please people. See, both legalism, earning favor with God, and people-pleasing comes down to this: performance. What are you going to do for me? What am I going to do for you? They're both tied to performance rather than grace. But on the other side, if you truly understand and live in the grace of Christ, you're going to be free from that felt need of people-pleasing, and you instead are joyfully going to love and serve others without any expectation of notice or recognition or appreciation. I got to attend a ministry conference with several of the men and women here at Carlisle this week. And the pastor said this. He goes, something I do for my own soul. He says, every Sunday, I try to do one thing to serve my church that nobody knows about. And then he pointed out the irony of telling a bunch of pastors what he does. You know what he does? He's a pastor of about 600-800 people. He oversees a network of church planters and revitalizers. You know what he does? Their church building's in a rough side of town. And he, the pastor, the guy who's going to preach, walks around and picks up trash every day around the church building. He doesn't do it and then post it on Instagram, be like, picking up trash, love my church. He does it because he loves the church. He says that's turned into a sacred time for him every single week. Doing something simply to love and serve others and not expect recognition or praise in return. Paul says, you're going to run the risk of disloyalty. At the end of the day, are you going to live to please Christ or live to please others? Paul warns of these dangers. And if Paul was writing this letter to you or to me, how would he write it? would you write this? Dear Jared, I praise God for you. Jared, you are living out your calling. Jared, I praise God for your generosity, for your hospitality, for how you are loving and serving the people at Carlisle Baptist Church. Or would Paul write, Dear Jared, I'm shocked that you've so quickly left the gospel. Sure, you preach the gospel on Sundays, but you undermine that gospel by trying to earn favor with other people. Jared, I see how you judge people based on their externals. Jared, I see how you parent your kids by focusing exclusively on outward obedience rather than targeting the heart. Jared, look at the gospel. God knows everything about you, even your worst, and he still loves you. He sent his son to die for you and rise again. Stop living to please people and earn their approval. Stop caring about the externals with people and shepherd their hearts. Jared, most of all, stop earning my approval. The gospel says I love you and accept you based on my son's achievements, not yours. If Paul was writing to you, would he praise God's work of grace in and through your heart, or would he rebuke you for leaving or distorting the gospel that saved you? See, what Paul addresses in these verses isn't just a problem for a young church 2,000 years ago. It's a problem for every single church, even ours today. Legalism will kill a church in slow and subtle ways. But even worse than killing the church, legalism subverts the gospel. See, only one gospel sets sinners free. Only the gospel offers true freedom. Freedom to love others while expecting nothing in return. Freedom to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom to serve others without the need for approval or applause. Legalism preaches a gospel that enslaves, cripples, and eventually kills. Only one gospel truly sets sinners free. So I have a question for you. What gospel danger do you need to avoid in your own life? And if you think, I'm not in danger, I have to say you are. All of us can fall prey to these almost gospels that distort, that cause you to desert the gospel, that cause you to be disloyal, and ultimately will condemn you if you believe it and trust it and follow it.